We need somebody to play pomp and circumstance, and you can come get your diploma. That's right. I don't know. It looks like Illinois may win tonight. We'll have to ask Mel how they did. Well, here comes one more. This may win it for us right here. I think so. Under these circumstances, we're going to count it. It is. And you see how well we're doing. Well, this is the buck and wing area up here. Yeah.
Maybe if you start doing it, your feet will fill up.
That may be the answer. Right now? Well, I may use one before this night's over. That's right. Well, our custom is to have a moment of silent prayer so we can orient. And Joe Henry, if you'd like to move back where you can see, then it's... I guess Illinois wonders what's going on. They have this special setup for some shindig they've got here tomorrow. And there are about 200 chairs in here. And we've got maybe 15 people scattered throughout. And then there's this stage here, and I may use it. Let's pause for a moment of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the fact that we are in your royal family and that you have provided us a means to not only access your thoughts, but to make them a part of our decision-making and problem-solving, to make them a part of our inventory of ideas. Tonight we continue with the process of making that transformation of knowledge from the Scriptures to our souls, and it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in that transfer. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been noting a couple of major doctrines taken from the doctrine of divine decrees. And that is, first of all, the doctrine of election. We studied that just a little bit on Sunday and then continued with that on Tuesday. And now we are in a synopsis of the doctrine of predestination. And we noted the introduction the other evening. It had only 8 points. Let me quickly review them. We noted that whereas election places the believer into the plan of God, predestination provides the necessary assets to fulfill that plan. And if we are each left in this life following salvation, and our presence here is to represent ourselves before God, then it follows that God has a purpose for our lives after salvation. And that purpose is bound up in a plan, and that plan is designed to resolve the angelic conflict in favor of God. The believer must demonstrate to the fallen angels that he will follow God and obey his mandates, and to do so not in some attempt to gain God's favor in hopes of earning eternal life, but rather willingly, motivated by personal love for God who has guaranteed him everlasting life through faith in Christ. Now, in order for man to execute this plan, he must be provided with equal privilege and opportunity in order to do so. This equality guarantees the assets necessary to meet the objective. And we have classified these as top and bottom circle assets, but more precisely, they are the equal privileges and equal opportunities of predestination. Now, under predestination, the equal privilege is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Roman numeral 2 under the doctrine of predestination is that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And point 1 notes that it is the equal privilege of predestination. Point 2. This salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit is classified in several ways. Over the years, we've developed a lot of technical terminology, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is able to be identified in several ways, at least the result of it is. And we'll note a few of those terms that we've developed and classify them. Subpoint 1 is positional sanctification. That's the first way that you can define or describe the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit places the believer into union with Christ, that believer is identified with Christ in His resurrection. Because you have been placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, then you are identified with His resurrection. That is called positional sanctification and means this. Positionally, you have been set apart by God in Christ. And so when you die, that positional sanctification takes effect. That's ultimate sanctification, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, positional sanctification is noted in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That verse says, by means of the Holy Spirit. So there is the agent of this particular act. By means of the Holy Spirit, all of us. And in context, Paul is speaking to believers in the Corinthian church. And so it's the believers there plus himself, and by application today, us. All of us were immersed, the word is baptism, immersed into one body. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit placing us into Christ. By means of the Holy Spirit, all of us were immersed into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we have all been identified with one Spirit. And then to further clarify it, down in verse 27 we read, you are Christ's body and individual members of it. So in a spiritual way that I am unable to communicate to you, I wish that I could delve into the mind of God to such a depth that I could define for you point by point all of the details and intricacies of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fact that we're placed into Christ and the fact that we are His body. We can go through this theologically and we can do it in a way that defines the issues, but we do not have clear understanding on doctrines such as this. This is where we look into the mirror of the Word and we look through a glass darkly. And when we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, it's concepts such as these that become crystal clear for us without the barriers of human mentality or the sinful nature blocking our view. So that's positional sanctification. The second way in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is defined is by the term new spiritual species. This all results in the believer being transformed into a new spiritual species. And that is noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And that verse reads this way. If any man is in Christ, there's your baptism of the Holy Spirit, your positional sanctification. Now, what is the result of that? Here's another one. If any man is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. The old things, that spiritual death, total depravity, have passed away. Behold, new things, divine operating assets, have come. So as a new spiritual species, you have attributes you did not have as an unbeliever in total depravity. And those things that you do, that you have now, are the divine operating assets. What you have lost, what is now behind, what is no longer in effect, is your spiritual death in total depravity. And so it says here, the old things have passed away, the new things have come. The third way in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described is the phrase union with Christ. And for those of you who want this, I'll put up the reference to the last one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the new spiritual species. Now we have union with Christ. And our reference on that is going to be several. And I'll give you the first one here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Union with Christ associates all believers with all the assets related to Christ and His resurrection. If you're in Christ, if you've been identified with Him, if you've been immersed into Him, if you're part of His body, if you're positionally in Him, if all of these things are true, then you also share all of His attributes. He is in heaven. He is in resurrection body. He has certain attributes which are available to Him as the resurrected Messiah. We are in Him, therefore we share these attributes. Let's note what they are. There are 10. These 10 attributes define the content of the term union with Christ. Number one is His righteousness. We have the same righteousness that Christ has, which is perfect righteousness, and we shorten that up and call it plus R. The reference is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is one of the documentary passages that affirms the fact that at faith in Christ we're imputed the righteousness of God. Therefore, that's a part of removing the barrier. One of the reasons the barrier is in place is that God is perfect righteousness and we are less than that, or negative righteousness. God's justice and righteousness demands that we have the same righteousness that He has. Therefore, justice says, I can have no association of fellowship with the unrighteous. Through faith in Christ, the fact that our sins are judged in Him, therefore their guilt and their penalty is no longer associated with us, then God's integrity is free to impute to us His righteousness. That's a part of removing the barrier, as you well know. So we have the righteousness of God in Christ. The second attribute is His life. And the reference there is 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. We have His life. 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. Now, there's a very important point to note here before we move on. You may have conceived in your mind that eternal life for you begins at the moment of your physical death, but that is not true. Eternal life is true and real for you at the moment of your salvation, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you in union with Christ, and therefore you immediately share His life, which is eternal. And that is noted in many, many passages, but the one we have used as a reference is 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12. Now, the third thing we'll note is His sonship. We share His sonship. And we will note a reference here, Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In His true humanity, Jesus Christ is referenced in Scripture as the Son of God. In His true humanity, Jesus Christ submitted to God the Father as a son would to a human father. This submission is taken up in the concept of the incarnation, where Jesus Christ submits to the salvation plan of God, which requires Him to live life without any personal sin and to get to the cross, therefore impeccable. After having done that, He must endure the imputation of our sins to Him and their subsequent justice, a judgment by the justice of God. That's the salvation package, and Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, submitted to that entire program. Therefore, that is how Christ, the Messiah, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, as far as His deity is concerned, is called the Son of God. And we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So our sonship is associated with being in union with Him. The fourth characteristic is His heirship. That's H-E-I-R. We're not speaking of aircraft here. This is an inheritance concept. H-E-I-R, heirship. Romans 8:16. And that verse says, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17. And if children, therefore heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs, or if you prefer, joint heirs with Christ. Whatever comes to Jesus Christ in His resurrection comes to us. And of course, one of the things is we receive all of the phenomenal blessings and rewards that are associated with being in the royal family, including the resurrection body, among several other things. The fifth thing that we note as a characteristic here of being in union with Christ is His kingship. And that is noted in Colossians 1:13. His kingship. This is rulership authority. God delivered us from the authority of the cosmic system. And it's called here the cosmic system of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you have really an opportunity to advance in the plan of God and be assigned by Christ rulership authority over nations in His millennial reign. That's a part of escrow blessings in eternity. Nevertheless, you are a part of His ruling authority for the eternal state as well as the millennium, and that is sharing His kingship, Colossians 1:13. Now, number six is His priesthood. And we've noted this passage. It is very one similar to it, actually. We noted 2 Peter 3:9 in this regard. And this is on the same subject regarding the priesthood. This having reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The purpose for this, in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the spiritual sacrifices that we make are the time and the energy that we put into learning the Word of God following salvation. Rebound, in essence, is a sacrifice. We come to the altar of God and we sacrifice the concept that we are in error. We diminish ourselves. We magnify God. We submit to the system whereby we confess our sins alone to God alone. We then orient to God's authority with reference to the Scriptures as we come to Bible class and learn the Word and then make transfer through positive volition into our streams of consciousness. And then there's the sacrifice of coming forward and making application of that information to our daily lives and problem solving and decision making. All of these things are a part of functioning under our priesthood. And of course, when we come to Bible class and begin our worship process, there are four or five things that we take care of on almost every occasion here. We study the Scriptures. We pray. Rebound, if nothing else. We have prayer meeting on Sundays. We have Eucharist every second Sunday. We have song services most Sundays. We have the offertory most Sundays. These are the five aspects of worship, and all of these constitute some form of sacrifice on our part as we worship and honor God. These are all functions of the priesthood. And so it says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The seventh characteristic is the election of Christ. We share His election. And that is noted in Ephesians 1:4, one of the passages that we have been noting of late. God has elected us in Him. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This occurred before the foundation of the world. That's eternity past, by order of God's omniscience, and we're going to examine that in a bit more detail a little later on. God has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. A priest has to be holy and blameless in order to function before God in a relationship to mankind. For you to represent yourself before God, you must be holy and blameless. And the election takes care of that by establishing your priesthood. Remember that the equal privilege of your election is the royal priesthood. Number eight is His destiny. His destiny is noted in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in His true humanity is the Son of God. We are in Him. Therefore, we have been adopted into the royal family in Christ. Thus, another attribute of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to share the destiny of Jesus Christ. And His destiny is to rule at the right hand of the Father for all eternity, and we shall reign with Him. 9 is sanctification. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Well, that's a lousy 2. I'll try that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. I'm forced to pause for a moment and point out that here in the second verse of the first epistle to the Corinthians, they're called the church of God. Now, many of you have claimed to have a sordid and tawdry past. But none of you can hold a candle to the Corinthians. And if these people can get saved and maintain their salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, then it's possible for us to do it as well. These people, well, let's just say they had veered off away from the furrow they were supposed to plow, and goads were a typical part of their life for quite some time. Yet, we have here Paul saying to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those, get this, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the word sanctified here is hagiadzo. H-A-G-A-I-Z-O. And hagiadzo means to be set apart for special function for use or application by God. In other words, God sets you apart at the moment of salvation for special function and special service to Him. And this is taken care of and with many of the attributes we're noting through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a derivative of hagiadzo is the noun hagios. I'll point that out while we're here. H-A-G-A-I-O-S. Hagios, and that means saints. You're all a saint. So I could call you Saint Joe or Saint Jim. Or Saint Garth. All of you are saints. Every one of you. And I could look at each one and call your name and put saint in front of it. And this may upset some, but it's true. If you have been sanctified and set apart through faith alone in Christ alone, you are a saint, you are hagios, and this is a part of being baptized into Christ. Finally, number 10 is acceptance. And that's noted in Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein God has made us accepted in the Beloved. God has accepted us because we are in Christ. Now, those are the 10 characteristics of the term union with Christ, which is one of the ways of defining the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and we therefore have the following assets associated with Him in His resurrection. We share His righteousness, His life, His sonship, His heirship, His kingship, His priesthood, His election, His destiny, His sanctification, and His acceptance. The fourth term that we will note that has been developed for baptism of the Holy Spirit is current positional truth. This is a technical way of stating our positional sanctification. This identifies us with Christ in His resurrection and emphasizes our eternal security in Him. We are considered by God right now to be in Christ, therefore at the right hand of the throne of God. That is eternal security. That is current positional truth. And we developed all of that in our study of Romans chapter 6. I shudder to think how long ago it's been. It seems like it hasn't been but just a few months, but I believe it was back in 1989. The final one we will note, number 5, is a teaching aid called Top Circle. This is a term which seeks to distinguish our eternal association with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as contrasted to the bottom circle, where fellowship is dependent upon post-sin confessional prayer to God, meaning rebound. And so top circle is permanent. Once in, you cannot get out. That is the immersion concept, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's in Christ. You can't get out of the top circle. So that's our teaching aid there. And then the bottom circle, what is it? That is the divine power system. And you know that that can be exited because of personal sin. That's an act of rebellion. And therefore, you lose fellowship. You may restore your fellowship through confessionary prayer. We call it rebound. And therefore, that puts you back in the system under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So those are the bottom circle assets, but here we note the top circle assets. Now, point 3 of paragraph 2. All of these terms serve to explain our equal privilege in God's predetermined plan. All of the things that I have just reviewed for you are equally true for every person who accepts Christ as Savior in the church age. There are no exceptions. What is true for one believer is true for the next. Now, one of the things that motivated me when I first got into doctrine, and maybe it's a motivation for you, I don't know, but you can find a lot of people once you are just saved, once you're a new believer, who seem to know a great deal about the Bible. They can quote verses. They're just absolute experts. And you ask them a question, they seem to know the answer. And not only that, they seem to know the answer in encyclopedic detail. Then you learn the principle that all of the assets that they have available to them to learn all of this was also imputed to you. And I would sit down and I would listen, for example, to the colonel on tape. And he would go through all of this technical stuff and it would go way over my head. And then he would start braying at us and he would say, "You people are too dumb to get this. You're never going to make it. You're out there dozing off. You're doing this or that other thing. You're not concentrating. You're not paying attention, but it doesn't matter. You can't get it anyhow because you don't want to know it." And I would say, "Well, you so-and-so, I'll show you." And then I'd lock my heels in and I'd bow my neck and I'd say, "I'll get this." But all of that was human energy saying, "I can, I can, I can." And then I'd go home and read The Little Engine That Could. "I think I can, I think I can." And then finally it dawned on me after a while that you don't need all of that sweat and energy. You just need to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all that there is to know. I will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of those things that I've said to you. And in the church age, the power of the Holy Spirit accesses all of these assets. And you can learn anything in the Scriptures and understand it crystal clear as far as the revelation permits. There's a lot of things we don't know and can't know. I mentioned one earlier this evening that I am convinced I'll never understand till I die. Now, maybe it's because I don't properly access all of my assets. That could be it. I don't know. But I feel I've got some more growing to do before I fully comprehend the concept of our being in the body of Christ, top circle asset. I think that's something we're going to get a little more crystal clearness on as we get into the eternal state. Nevertheless, however far we can go is equal to all of us. All of us can go as far as you can go because you have the assets to do it and they're equally distributed. And all you need is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And so under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've noted positional sanctification, new spiritual species, union with Christ with 10 characteristics, current positional truth, and top circle assets. And all of these terms serve to explain our equal privilege in God's predetermined plan. All of us have all of these. Point 4. When the believer enters the eternal state at the moment of physical death, God's plan for that believer is constructed around the principle that he is identified with Christ in his resurrection. This is when you die. Point 4 is when you die. When the believer enters the eternal state at the moment of physical death, God's plan for that believer is constructed around the principle that he is identified with Christ in his resurrection. And all of the attributes we've noted in the top circle. No, at the moment of your physical death, all of those things are immediately functional for everybody who has ever accepted Christ as Savior in the church age. No exceptions. You ought to go back over those 10. Point 5. There is also a predetermined plan for the believer between spiritual death and physical death. And this is the equal opportunity of predestination. What is that predetermined plan for the believer between spiritual birth and physical death? Paragraph 3, the divine power system. The equal opportunity of predestination. Point 1. God's plan is that the believer would glorify Him by resolving the angelic conflict. That's your duty. That's your assignment. That's the plan. His plan is that you as a believer would glorify Him by resolving the angelic conflict. And this is best accomplished by your advance in the plan of God to spiritual maturity, thus having invisible historical impact in your life, in your generation. 2, technically, the angelic conflict was resolved when Adam accepted Jesus as the Christ in the Garden of Eden. Technically, it was all over at that point. 3, but it was not God's intent to limit the heavenly community to just a couple of people. That was not His intent. His intent is to bring many sons to glory. And so He permitted from that point on, from the fall of the human race, for them to procreate and thus populate the earth and to bring many people to the point of selection. Hopefully later, if parents do their job properly, many will come to election. And as a result of that, people will utilize their assets, which are imputed at salvation, and advance within the plan, reaching spiritual maturity and glorifying God. This, therefore, is witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. That's the objective. So, point 4. It was God's desire in the beginning that all members of the human race would be saved. There are no exceptions. If selection occurs, it is God's desire that that person be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All. There are no exceptions. If you are selected, it is God's desire that you be saved. Now, do not confuse God's desire with His decrees. God decrees what is actual. His desire is that all would be saved. But He cannot in any way interfere with human volition. The sovereignty of God must coexist with the free will of man in human history by divine decree. Thus, what is decreed is God's will. And therefore, God's will is that you cannot be saved unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. His desire is that all would be saved, but once He determines from omniscience what reality actually is, that constitutes His will. And in the sovereignty of God chip, His will is, under elective decree number 3, that He would first supply for the human race a means of salvation, and then under elective decree number 4, those who accept Christ as Savior would be saved. Those who do not accept Him as Savior would remain in just condemnation. That is the will of God, but it is not the desire of God. You see the difference. His desire is that all would be saved, but we must follow His plan for salvation. That is His will. And He does everything He can to bring a person to a moment of objectivity at gospel hearing so they can use their free will to respond positively toward Christ as Savior. But He cannot coerce volition. That would violate the principles upon which the angelic conflict was established. Now with that cleared up, point five. We should note that the issue to be resolved in the angelic conflict is as follows. Here's a statement of the issue pertinent to the origin of the angelic conflict. What is the issue? If a species inferior to the angels is created, but imputed a volition equal to that of the angels, will this new species freely seek out, accept, and worship the true and sovereign God, or will it seek out, accept, and worship false gods invented by Satan? That's the issue in the angelic conflict. If a species inferior to the angels is created, but imputed a volition equal to that of the angels, will this new species freely seek out, accept, and worship the true and sovereign God, or will it seek out, accept, and worship false gods invented by Satan? Volition is free. Information is provided. The individual is left with the liberty to choose. Those who accept Jesus as the Christ therefore become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Those who say no to Christ become emissaries of Satan as he seeks to defend himself in the courtroom of God. Point six. Any decision to accept Christ as Savior thus condemns the fallen angels as guilty of rebellion against a fair and just God. Any decision to accept Christ as Savior thus condemns the fallen angels as guilty of rebellion against a fair and just God. The reason the angelic conflict, therefore, is continued to continue its course is that so through this process of free will, choosing Christ, accessing the assets, growing in grace, would bring many to glory and many to eternal blessings and rewards, and thus many can have evidence testing in the appeal trial of Satan. And so we're involved in a courtroom case. We have been called forward to testify and witness for the prosecution. God is the one whom we worship. No matter what, no matter how bad it gets in your life, no matter what circumstances you face, you must never say, "I reject and denounce God." That is precisely what the angelic conflict would want you to do if you choose to be neutralized and become an emissary of Satan, to denounce God, to therefore become a believer who would renounce the God of this universe who saved your soul through faith in Christ. You have betrayed Him when you knuckle under to the pressures of everyday life. And you may lose everything you have, but you must say, God is still in His heaven. He gives those things to me He wants me to have. He takes away those things at His good pleasure. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we have studied Job on these issues referencing evidence testing. Now this is the challenge and the opportunity for you. And if any of you ever get to that stage, I glance back at Garth. He sees this all the time. He goes off to California, to Florida, Texas, where these catastrophes hit. floods and fires and hurricanes and hailstorms, and people are knocked out of their homes. Their homes are completely wiped away by a hurricane. There's nothing left but the foundation stones are left, and that's it. They go to California, their home slides down a hill in a mudslide, or it's burned up in a fire, or it's swallowed up in an earthquake, and they have to deal with that. And they have to turn around and walk away from everything they own, and they have to orient and adjust to it. Now, I don't know how they all do. State Farm helps out to some degree. But how is it that they do? How do they deal with this? The heirlooms are gone. You can't replace that. Those cherished items from parents and relatives and things that you've collected over the years, they're gone. How do you deal with it? Well, are you going to be asked to face that challenge one of these days? Lord, I hope not, but hey, maybe so. And it will be the Word of God in your soul that enables you to endure that and to glorify Christ and glorify God and magnify His Word. And that will be your challenge. And when it happens, you need to look toward heaven and say, thank you, Lord, for saying that I have enough doctrine to deal with this. Oh, yeah. Give thanks to God in all things. And that's only the advanced believer can take that particular mandate and make it real. Be thankful to God in all things. Well, any decision to accept Christ as Savior thus condemns the fallen angels as guilty of rebellion against a fair and just God. 7, although God desires that all should come to repentance, His omniscience was capable of perceiving that most would not. Although God desires that all should come to salvation, His omniscience was capable of perceiving that most would not. 8. He decreed to elect the few to serve Him in time, and thus bring glory to Himself and Christ. He decreed to elect the few to serve Him in time, and thus bring glory to Himself and, of course, Christ. 9. This is accomplished by the believer when he executes a special predetermined plan which functions under the mandates of divine revelation. God has a plan. He reveals it in Scripture. There are positive and negative mandates, many with penalty clauses, some that have chastisement attached to them. We would call that divine discipline. And that's the plan. And He is saying, I will honor you and I will bless you, and in the future you will have rewards, not only in time but also in eternity, if you will orient and adjust to my plan. And if you don't do it, now that you've accepted Christ as Savior and you're in the family, you're in the top circle, you have bottom circle assets equally distributed, you have all it takes to glorify and honor me, whom you have chosen to be your God. And you are right about that. I indeed am. Now it's time to serve me. You don't accept Christ as Savior and then decide not to worship me. You're biting off more than you can chew. And you can't get out of the deal. Once saved, always saved. And so once you get in that top circle, you cannot get out. But once you get in the bottom circle, you can get out through personal sin. And after having done so, you may decide, for whatever the reasons, I don't want to go back in. I do not want to serve God. I do not want to worship Him. I do not want to orient to the mandates of the Word of God. This is not my bag. This is not my interest. This is not the kind of thing I desire to do. I have my own life before me. I have my own ideas about what I want to do, right now at least. And God says, oh, really? And then the goads come. And the goads are designed to get you back into His plan so He can bless you not only for now but for all eternity. And all the world can do is bless you now. And that is not permanent. Everything goes up in smoke. Not one thing is left on this earth at the end of the millennium. Now what you need to think about for a minute is, what is it that you desire to have or do or be, or where do you desire to go that is going to survive
the conflagration that comes at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And what you need to begin to identify are those things that survive worldly conflagration. And whatever those things are the permanent things, and those are the things you need to orient to. And one of the things that survives the in-world conflagration is the Word of God. And if it's in your soul, then you will be honored for that. Wherever the Word of God is found, it is permanent and eternal. And there can be no divine thought in the soul of any human being unless they have accepted Jesus as the Christ, at which point the Holy Spirit then may teach them all things. And wherever the Word of God is, it is eternal. And if it is in your soul is eternal in the realm of God's heavenly glory. Although God desires that all should come to repentance, His omniscience was capable of perceiving that most would not. He decreed to elect the few to serve Him in time and thus bring glory to Himself and Christ. This is accomplished by the believer when he executes a special predetermined plan which functions under the mandates of divine revelation. And your duty as a believer in Christ is to discover what those mandates are so you can then function within that predetermined plan. Point 10. If the believer will submit to these imperative moves, notice the if clause here. If the believer will submit to these imperative moves, then God will, through His Word, no other way, God will, through His Word, guide that person to the acquisition of overwhelming blessings and rewards in both time and in eternity. But guidance from God can be found nowhere but in the Scriptures, and they must be managed properly. The Word of truth must be rightly divided. Now, you are a priest, and you represent yourself before God, but I want to tell you something. Not all of you have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, so you're not qualified to rightly divide the Word of truth. That's assigned to those with the spiritual gift. They then come before you in an assembly called Ecclesia, the church. You are mandated. Part of the plan of God is to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Plan of God, therefore, is that you assemble in a place called Ecclesia of the Church before a human individual called pastor teacher who communicates divine knowledge to you. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you analyze that information. If you're willing to accept it as true, the Holy Spirit will transfer it to your stream of consciousness. It will therefore be accessible to you through the power of the Holy Spirit for application to life. That is then how you execute the predetermined plan by fulfilling these mandates. Some are positive, some are negative. Then you have a responsibility as a priest before God to execute that plan. And you cannot effectively be a good priest for God unless you submit to that system. Those who therefore say that because of the priesthood of the believer, I don't need anyone to teach me the Bible, fails to go further in their rightly dividing the truth. They don't go far enough and learn about the system by which divine knowledge is perceived and therefore applied to the daily life. There is a system, and you have to be in the system in order to be a loyal follower of God and His Christ. So all of this is accomplished by the believer when he executes a special predetermined plan which functions under the mandates of divine revelation. If the believer, repeating 10, if the believer will submit to these imperative moves, then God will, through His Word, guide that person to the acquisition of overwhelming blessings and rewards in both time and eternity. God is smart enough to know what is best for us. He has elected us to privilege. We have the privilege of having a plan in which we've been placed and which we've been given assets to function within. This is a great privilege for us. and we all have it as an equal privilege to follow the plan of God revealed in the Scriptures so that He can bless and reward us. Many times we face imperative moods that we do not understand and do not like and do not want to apply because it doesn't make sense to us in our humanistic thinking. And I've been there, and you've been there. And you're not honest unless you confess to that. Now, I swear to you, if you've never run across an imperative mood in Scripture that you disagreed with, I don't think you've run across many, or you're not being honest. But you have to have the genuine humility to submit to that mandate and see how God plays it out. You don't give God a chance. Lord, if we gave Him a chance, we would all see His power. Point 11. It glorifies God in Christ when those who believe in Christ exhibit a desire and a thirst for the Word. It glorifies God in Christ when those who believe in Christ exhibit a desire and a thirst for the Word. You can't restrain people who have that desire and that thirst. You can't. They constantly want to know more about what the Word of God says. Now, many people are reserved. Many are private. And they don't really have much to say one way or the other. And that's fine. I don't denounce that. I just wanted to make a point here. I remember there was a young fellow named Joe Parker. He was in my Bible classes at Troy State University back in the early 70s when I taught a Bible class every Tuesday night on campus. And he came every time. And he would sit by the door. He would come in, last one to come in, and sit by the door. He never changed his expression, positive or negative. Never looked happy, never looked sad, sat there, listened to what was taught, made notes. When I got done with the last amen, he was the first one out. And I learned over the years that the man who was the most positive, the one with the most doctrine, the one with the most motivation for application was Joe Parker. Now there are others, though, who manifest their desire to know more. And you can see it in their animation, their facial expressions, the fact that they will ask questions. I have run across this verse or this passage or someone said this to me. What do you think about that? This is a desire to know more. And these are good signs as well. Now, I'm not advertising that you start lining up here to ask me questions. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm just saying you can go and do an inventory on your own soul. Are you a Joe Parker? Or you're a gregarious type that comes up and asks questions. The issue is, do you have a sincere desire and thirst for the Word? That's the issue. And do you want to constantly know more about God's plan? How do I deal with this situation? Is there an answer in the Scriptures? Is there something I'm missing somewhere? Is there a tape I need to review? It glorifies God in Christ when those who believe in Christ exhibit a desire and a thirst for the Word with a view toward serving God. That's why you want to know. He saved your sorry soul. That's what motivates you to serve Him. Most of you just want stuff, but you're misoriented here. You want to know more so you can be a better priest and a better ambassador and a better server of God because He saved your sorry soul. You take God for granted, you're going to learn what goads are. Point 12. But although all believers have had the power of their sinful natures broken by the work of Christ on the cross, not all will utilize this freedom to advance in God's plan. Although all believers have had the power of their sinful natures broken by the work of Christ on the cross, not all believers will utilize their freedom to advance in God's plan. Here I can remind you of our studies in Romans 6 as our note verses 11 through 13 in corrected translation. Romans 6, 11. On the one hand, all of you consider yourselves to be perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature, but on the other hand, currently living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. There's retroactive and current positional truth right there in verse 11. It says here, perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature. Retroactive positional truth. Your sin nature has been rendered powerless by the work of Christ on the cross. And on the other hand, currently living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. Current positional truth, positional sanctification, union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are currently in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature from ruling in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority and its lust pattern. No need to do that. Its power has been broken, yet you continue to do it. And you have a mandate in verse 12. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature from ruling in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority and its lust pattern. Verse 13, another negative mandate. And stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature, but rather place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths. Physical death, you have eternal life. Spiritual death, you're a new spiritual species. But place yourself under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths. And place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. And placing yourself under orders means submission to the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. The mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. Well, I've got just a few points left here to get to where I want to be. We've got 3 minutes. I'll rush through them and review them on Sunday morning. Point 13. Nevertheless, all believers come into the Christian life with the delegated power and authority to execute the Christian way of life. You come into the Christian life with this delegated power and authority, and you can do it if you choose to do so. The power and the authority is there. 14. The power is delegated to a divine power system in which the believer is expected to function, while the authority is found in the Word of God, from which the believer receives his orders, his guidance, and his direction. Quickly now repeating 14. The power is delegated to a divine power system in which the believer is expected to function. That's your environment. While the authority is found in the Word of God, from which the believer receives his orders, his guidance, and his direction. Finally, point 15, the divine power system is made up of 8 interlocking gates of opportunity which are empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Beginning Sunday morning, we review the 8 gates of opportunity in the divine power system. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by these things, making them real to us and thus a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.